First reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this predates by some months or possibly years our current study in Joshua, and Moses is the divine speaker in this instance. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And then turn over a few pages with me to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, And let us read firstly at verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And then in verse 21, And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our more recent sermons in the book of Joshua, we have been taking the fourth chapter as a whole and seeking to highlight from it certain important principles and truth which is shown to us there. And last time we particularly focused upon three groups of persons who are described in this narrative, looking firstly at the priests. And in the person of the priests, we particularly see represented those who lead or guide or teach in spiritual matters, those who perhaps have office or a ministry within the church, but similarly ourselves, when the opportunity is granted to us by God to speak his word. Persons in such a position are distinguished and identified not by themselves or by their own attributes or qualities, but by the Lord whom they profess and his word which they bear, just as those priests, otherwise entirely alike the rest of Israel, could be identified by the ark upon their shoulders. We saw that in their crossing of the Jordan they were first, in that they must enter its waters ahead of the rest. They were to lead by example and to practice what was being preached. They were firm in that they stood there in the centre of the river while all else passed by them. They were to maintain their position and keep their stand in that which they did. And we made suitable application there. And thirdly, they were faithful. They would not quit that position. They did not leave until God gave them necessary instruction and called them hence. This is to be our attitude too in regard to the work which the Lord gives us to do. Then next we looked at the people who are described en masse, and we learn that they hasted to pass over. Not to say that they rushed into it in a rash or thoughtless way, but rather they were in great earnestness and zealous to make the crossing and to do what was instructed. They resolved to do it without murmuring or complaint, in contrast to the former crossing of the Red Sea. Thus it is described that they passed clean over, a work complete and entire and well done, the two things being connected. We do not obey God adequately, we do not fulfill his word sufficiently, unless we do it with a ready heart and mind. The passing clean over was incumbent upon their hasting to pass over. And then last of all, we looked at those 2.5 tribes whose women folk and families and flocks remained on the east side of Jordan, but who, in accordance with the promise they had made, passed over armed before the rest of the Israelites into the land of Canaan. They fulfilled on that which they had said. They lived according to their profession. And what instruction there is to us in that who profess the name of the Lord, who call ourselves Christians. Now, before we leave the fourth chapter of Joshua altogether, there is another thought which I would like us to consider today, contained in those verses which we read from chapter 4 just now. That memorial had by now been raised, the heap of stones on the west bank, the heap of stones in the centre of the waters. And concerning this, Joshua instructs the children of Israel, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean these stones?' then ye shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel came over this Jordan on dry land.'" Now here, twice repeated in the passage, we have this same sentiment, this same instruction, relating particularly to fathers and sons, or to parents and their children. In fact, it is a point sufficiently important that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire it twice within these same verses. Nor is this the only occasion. Let me turn you back to the very commencement of their wilderness wanderings when they left the land of Egypt, and that feast of the Passover was instituted for them. And there we find this in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 12. "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, 'What mean ye by this service?' that ye shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses.'" And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Here at the very start of that 40-year journey, instruction given regarding the instruction of children. And there at the crossing of the Jordan, some 4 decades later, the same principle again reiterated. And we find that throughout the passage of the wilderness, in so many contexts and on so many occasions, the same detail is given. We considered Deuteronomy chapter 6, and perhaps you noticed the same thing coming out twice in that place. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 would also suffice. "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, 'Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 13. "And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." Now, my friends, in the providence and in the sovereignty of God, there are those of us in this congregation who are parents, who are grandparents, or if not this, then in the context of our own families, perhaps have times and opportunities to have a degree of parental responsibility over other and younger relatives. There are those, perhaps, of us who may be parents in the future in the will of God. So this is a truth which is vital to us all. Nor let us imagine that children refers only to those who are of young age. As long as we are alive and perhaps have descendants who are alive also, whatever their age or whatever their location, we continue to have a measure of responsibility toward them. God has appointed that relationship between us in his sovereign will and purpose. He has brought it into existence by biological means, and he has forged it and formed it, and that vital connection between ourselves and our younger relatives is there for a purpose, and it is there to be used to spiritual ends when the grace of God has been revealed to us. And this is that same principle that we find here throughout the scriptures. Now, whilst those references I have made have been from the Old Testament, we might equally find it in the Proverbs. We might equally turn into the New Testament and the book of Ephesians and find the same fundamental principle there. The necessity of teaching our children, of teaching our younger relatives, the things of the Lord, and passing on this instruction most vitally and essentially of all. Now, alas, that in these days it is a thing done far less than perhaps it was in a previous time, or indeed in the time spoken of here in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is very easy for us to find excuses for ourselves or to renege upon this particular responsibility, because, of course, we all know how witnessing members of our own families can sometimes be the hardest thing of all to do. Because they know us, because they know our weaknesses, because they see us at our worst times as well as at our best times. And so often the adversary, the devil, will whisper in our ears and say, well, how can you hope to witness to your son or daughter? How can you hope to witness to this grandson or granddaughter or niece or nephew when they know what you're like at home? But my friends, that is precisely the point. It is because they are with us in the domestic scene. It is because they have that opportunity to see us about the common task, the daily round, that we have more occasion to speak to them of the things of the Lord. What did that word in Deuteronomy chapter 6 say? Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It is by virtue of this increased exposure between ourselves and our relatives, it is because that we have the context and setting of family life in which to speak, that we must so speak. It gives us so many more occasions and opportunities for witness. Opportunities which must be seized upon, which must be taken. Now, of course, another ploy of the adversary so often is to whisper in our ears, if not that we are not good enough to do it ourselves, that there are others perhaps better equipped to do it for us. What about the state education system? Surely this is a suitable alternative to family instruction, where our children, where our younger relatives may be taught morality and good behaviour. And there are those, you know, who perhaps bemoan the want of more Christian education within the school system, which on the surface seems a laudable thing to desire. But my friends, let us stop and think about it objectively for a moment. Would we turn our children over to the hands of Hindus to be taught about Christianity? Would we send them to an Islamic school to learn about Christianity? No, we would not. We would not for a moment think about handing them or giving their education into the hands of those who profess false religions. Well, my friends, how is the irreligious world, how is the atheistic world, how is the world whose God is the prince of the power of the air any better equipped to teach spiritual things to our children? It is not. The world cannot teach the things of God. The world, who by its very definition lieth in wickedness, cannot be expected to teach spiritual things to the children of Christian families. Nor should we look or hope for it to do so. Nor indeed should we seek to give the responsibility over to the church. Well, perhaps the church can teach them Perhaps I need not worry about my own witness and testimony to my children, to my grandchildren, to my younger relatives, because the church can do it. Yes, the church must do it. Yes, the church will do it, so far as it is able. But what opportunity does the church have? Maybe once a week, maybe twice a week. And what is that compared to the day in, day out, the routine of family life where these things should be happening continually? The church is not a valid alternative to the instruction of the family circle. And so we find throughout the Old and New Testament this instruction given that we, with great earnestness and zeal, teach our children and our children's children and those for whom or over whom we have a degree of responsibility and influence within the family. And indeed, the Psalms give us very good reason why. Let me turn you to Psalm 78. And here this principle is again outlined and the reasons for it enumerated. Psalm 78. And here the Lord speaking to his people by inspiration says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Here the psalmist, in no uncertain terms, speaks to us of the procession of truth, and how the law of God and how the basic principles of morality and righteousness are to be conveyed from one generation into the next. And he says that to fail to do this is as good, or rather as bad, as hiding them from our children. Verse 4. And my friends, if we had that which was necessary or which was beneficial to another person, to a young person in our care, if it was, let us say, a natural food or a thing of financial or monetary worth, and it would be greatly to their help and benefit, we would not take it and hide it away. We would not conceal it from them. We would not put it under lock and key where they could not come near it or even learn of it. This would indeed be child cruelty. But here, says the psalmist, if we fail to teach the truth to a rising generation, it is like hiding it from them and putting it out of their sight and out of their reach. No, we must teach, we must make known that which is known to us concerning God, and for good reason, that they might not be ignorant. Verse 7, not forget the works of God. Ignorance is a terrible thing. To be without knowledge in any area can be of a great disadvantage and set us back badly. We do not wish that our children, our grandchildren, our younger relatives should remain in ignorance, which would prove perhaps dangerous to their bodies. My friends, how much less do we want them to be in ignorance about that which otherwise would prove fatal to their souls? We do not want them to be ignorant, but secondly, we do not want them to sin. Teach these things, says the psalmist, that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, that they might not commit the same errors as a former generation, that they might not be guilty of the same sins. And indeed, he gives us more reason. Thirdly, that they might set their hope in God, that they might share our faith, that they might in due season be added to that family which is named in Jesus Christ. My friends, there is a very pernicious doctrine of covenant theology which would teach that the children of at least one Christian parent are Christians themselves. They are not. If there was any truth in that doctrine, then all this instruction of the Old and New Testaments would be unnecessary. It would be a waste of time. We could say, well, why worry about teaching our children if they are Christians anyway by virtue of birth? They are not. They need to be taught. They need to be instructed. It is necessary that they, in their time, by the exercise of faith, might set their hope in God also. And we, as parents, as grandparents, as older brothers and sisters, as aunts or uncles of these for whom we care, are so ideally placed to give that instruction, to give that testimony. They might not be in ignorance, they might not be in sin, they might not commit the same mistakes as a former generation, but that they might share the same faith as their believing older relatives. For who can tell what they will be like in their time by virtue of faith? How can we know what our descendants, what a rising generation will be like, spiritually speaking? Who will be born in a generation following? That the generation to come, verse 6, might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them. Throughout history, in the purposes of God, great men and women of faith have come into the world and have done mighty works for the Lord. And I wonder if their parents ever expected it of them. We read, for example, of those godly women, Lois and Eunice, spoken of by Paul. Did they ever imagine that their grandson, their son, Timothy, would do the works which he did in his life and time? What did Paul's Pharisaic and Benjamite parents imagine for him or expect he would turn out like in his day? What about the parents of the likes of the Wesleys, of the Whitfields, of Charles Spurgeon and others like them through the generations? Could perhaps never in their greatest hopes or dreams or aspirations have known what their children, their grandchildren, would become. And my friends, neither can we in the purposes of God. Neither can we. But let us strive to give them every opportunity to prosper in the things of God. Let us seek to give them the greatest head start that we can in the things of the Lord and in the things of His Word. Oh, one hears so many parents who are deadly earnest for their children's secular education, for their academic success, for their career in the future. These things are pale into insignificance by comparison with matters of faith and the obedience of the gospel. This is the most vital thing. Psalm 48 gives us further instruction, and my friends, the commandment gets broader as we go into it. Psalm 48 and its concluding verses speaks of the glories of the church and of the people of God. Let Mount Zion rejoice, verse 11. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. My friends, whether we are parents or not, whether we have children or descendants or not, we are part of the church in our generation, and we have a finite lifetime. A time will come when God will call us hence from this earthly scene, and our influence and opportunities here will be at an end, and we will be followed by another generation. What condition will they be in? What state spiritually will they be compared to us? My friends, so many people can be heard to say, oh, this rising generation isn't the same as ours, isn't the same as previously. Things are getting worse. Christians in general, the church at large, is on the decline, is deteriorating. Well, my friends, if so, whose fault is that? If the rising generation of Christians are in the state they are, why are they in that state? Where has been the teaching? Where has been the instruction? Where has been the passing on of the truth of God? How can a rising generation of Christians be any better than their predecessors if they are not taught and if they are not instructed? And that responsibility lies with us, my friends. We are not the sole recipients of the truth of God. We do not have a monopoly on the things of God. We are temporary trustees. We are tenants of the truth of God. How will we pass it on to a generation coming? How will we, in what state will we leave our churches for a generation coming? Will we be those who have sold off our inheritance, who have traded the precious things of the Word of God for the tawdry things of the world and left a coming generation with no inheritance at all? This is the danger. This is the challenge. Oh, mark ye well, says the psalmist, these spiritual verities. Know them, dwell upon them, abide in them, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Now, my friends, for a concluding thought this morning, let us consider the relative merits of tradition in transmitting to a rising generation the things of God, particularly in the church. Because you notice in the context of Joshua chapter 4, the thing which was to prompt the instruction of younger people was that heap of stones raised there at Gilgal. And this simple monument, this memorial, could be a trigger and an inspiration to instruct those who, with perhaps young and inquiring minds, asked questions about it. Why was this as it was? For what purpose was this heap of stones raised up? Now, similarly, in that portion which we read in Exodus, there was not so much a physical thing as a heap of stones, but it was a practice. It was the observance of the Passover in a very particular way, with the slaying of a lamb and the eating it within a very tightly stipulated time frame, and the tucking of one's cloak into one's belt at the time, and this kind of thing, this practice, would prompt questions. Why are things done in this way? What is the point of it? And let us learn from this. Let us realize that what we might loosely call a tradition, that is to say, a practice set in stone, to use the Joshua 4 context, does have usefulness and merit in teaching a rising generation to do things in a particular way in accordance with the Word of God. To have practice, to have doctrine, to have a way of doing things within our churches, within our families, that is always exactly the same. And to maintain it. To keep to it, to stick to it, in spite of the fact that it might be arduous, or it might be difficult, or it might bring us insults or ostracism from the world, or indeed from other parts of the so-called church, in spite of these factors against us, that we maintain a practice, that we have a set way of doing a thing, because it is biblical, because God thus directs it. Because that faithfulness, that steadfastness, brings this reward that to a young person or to a young Christian, to a new convert, it prompts the question, why is it done in this way? Why is it like this? Why must we at home always give thanks for our food before we start eating? Why must we always go to chapel on the Lord's Day? Or within the church, why must we stick to this form of worship? Why must we keep this version of the Word of God? Why must we observe this particular practice or principle in worship? It prompts the question. It produces this spiritual inquiry, and once the question is there, then the reason can be given. The doctrine can be explained. The truth can be expounded. We say grace before our meal because we acknowledge that all that we have comes in the ultimate from God. He is sovereign in the things which he gives us. And whilst we are thankful to the secondary causes, to the intermediates upon the way, it is to God that we give thanks first of all. We maintain this particular format or principle in worship because God's word states it, and here is the chapter, here is the verse. God tells us to obey him in this manner, in this fashion, and so we do it. Whatever pragmatism or expediency or the world or the liberal church may say to the contrary, here is the word of God, here is the opportunity to expound it. And so practice, principle, done in the same way, set in stone, has this advantage, presents this opportunity for explanation. However, the problem comes when the tradition, the practice remains, and the reason has been lost sight of. The doctrine, the truth, which led to its institution, the foundation upon which it rests, has been forgotten. And then, alas, it becomes a vain repetition. It becomes a tradition of men while the word of God has been made of none effect. And alas, that so many vital doctrines have been lost in this way. In one generation, they are realized in the word of God. The truth is arrived at and the practice is established. In a second generation, it is faithfully adhered to. In a third generation, the reasons are forgotten. In the fourth generation, somebody asks the question, why? And nobody can give an answer. Nobody can give a reason. The doctrine is lost. The tradition passes away, and with it the truth which it once enshrined. And alas, we will find that in the case of the children of Israel, though for some time they knew about the crossing of the Jordan, they knew about that pile of stones, it ultimately passed from their understanding. And we are told this in the book of Judges, chapter 2. This was some years later, when the work of subduing Canaan and occupying the promised territories was going on. And the children of Israel met with opposition and met with some obstacles. And we read, for example, in chapter 1, verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out, verse 29. Neither did Zebulun drive out, verse 30. Neither did Asher drive out, verse 31. But, verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. And verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. What was going wrong? The land was not being occupied. The conquests were not being had. The battles were not being fought, but compromise, acquiescence, an uneasy truce with the world being made amongst the people of God. They had lost sight of the Lord. They had forgotten his former works amongst them. Their faith had waxed very low indeed. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal." An angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. What is the significance of that? Joshua 4, verse 19. "The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal." They still had those stones these years later. They still had the cairn. They still had the monument. But they had forgotten the God upon whose wonder-working power that monument was founded. And so now, in rebuke of their faithlessness and forgetfulness, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. From that pile of stones, from that first encampment west of the Jordan. And God says, "Remember me. I swear unto your fathers, I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Oh, my friends, that we might learn the lessons, positive and negative, from the history of the people of Israel, that we might thus be instructed, that we might learn the necessity of raising memorials, of establishing practice in accordance with the word and works of God. But God grant we never lose sight of him and his word, which is at their foundation. Might he grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.